This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
They speak in tongues, and thereby they praise God. And that brings us to Acts chapter 19, verse 6. What I hope will be true of every person in this room when it comes to dealing with this controversial subject is that you determine to be doggedly exegetical and that you not allow your conclusions to be principally determined by the tradition that you have received, whether it's more Pentecostal or whether it's more Reformed. You're never truer to the Reformed tradition than when you subject your doctrinal formulations to constant scrutiny in the light of ongoing exegesis. I am not so concerned that we all come out believing the same thing as I am that your conclusions are based on serious exegesis. That's just sort of thrown in. Acts 19 and verse 6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. I would say of this verse what I said of Acts 10, verse 46, that they spoke in tongues, and by that agency they prophesied. And what is prophecy? More on this next semester, Lord willing. Prophecy is an edifying utterance. But I would stay by my original contention. An utterance of praise to God is the most edifying utterance one can make. So I would not make a shift from Acts 2 and 10 to Acts 19. I don't believe that tongues in its nature is ever directed purely and simply to other believers for their edification. Tongues is, in my judgment, by its very nature, an utterance of praise. But an utterance of praise is one way of prophesying. Well, that's all I'll say on that. And then fourthly, prayer and praise. 242, 46, and 47. Acts 2:42, the summary statement. They devoted themselves in part to prayer. And then verses 46 and 47, especially 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. If you put those verses together, it seems that praise is at the very heart of their prayer. I've been studying lately C.S. Lewis's teaching on prayer, and in his teaching, at the very heart of personal prayer is adoration. And I believe that's in accord with this summary about the fellowship of believers in Acts 2, 42 to 47. We come then to Roman numeral 3, the fulfillment of Scripture. First, the inauguration of the end. Joel chapter 2. Peter begins his sermon by interpreting these extraordinary phenomena in the light of prior revelation. Acts 2:17-21 is taken from Joel chapter 2. Now, I want you all to look closely at this text because I think it may open up some things that you haven't yet considered. The first is the inauguration of the end. The quotation begins, verse 17, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Is that not clear evidence that the eschaton has already begun? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. Peter is describing what has already happened. The turning point of history has already occurred. If you're going to think eschatologically, do so according to the New Testament. The last days are not a purely future phenomenon. The last days have been inaugurated. Now, let's notice how this happens. Number one, prophecy and vision. The latter part of verse 17, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." I believe that in this case, prophecy finds its fulfillment in the utterance of the languages. Compare Acts 19, verse 6, where this very word is used. "Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams." There are no instances of the visions in the present passage unless you count the tongues of fire. But compare Paul's vision in the temple and the vision of the man of Macedonia. Verse 19. Brings us to point number two, signs and wonders. Verses 19 and 20, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, meditate for a moment upon the language of verses 19 and 20, and let me suggest to you that these very phenomena find fulfillment in present and recent events. For a start, go from verse 19 down to verse 22. Which translation do you have? Well, my verse 19 begins, "I will show wonders in the heaven above." And whatever the number, that's where we start. "I will show wonders in the heaven above," and go down through the end to the end of verse 20. Relate that to verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." The very language used in the prophecy. Wonders and signs on the earth below. That's where Jesus did his miracles. What about wonders in the heaven above? Verse 20 helps us to understand that the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Where has that occurred? On the day of the crucifixion. Don't restrict this to those apocalyptic signs at the end of history, 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, there will be further recurrence. There will be cosmic upheaval. But there's an anticipation of those in the apocalyptic events of Good Friday and the Day of Pentecost. F.F. Bruce, in fact, says this: "The paschal full moon may well have appeared blood red in the sky in consequence of that preternatural gloom." That is, the 3 hours of darkness at the crucifixion. Thirdly, the call to salvation. Verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's Joel chapter 2, verse 32. What would a Hebrew have taken that to mean?
Salvation from enemies.
Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, and salvation would be manifold. I want you to observe that the call to salvation enunciated in the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled in the saving work of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." This doesn't require modification of the prophecy of Joel. What it does do is to ascribe deity to Christ. He is Yahweh, and calling on Jesus the Lord, one obtains salvation. In that light, look at verse 38. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." There's great significance to the presence of that word anoma, or name. Verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe, is to underscore the identity of his being as Yahweh. That's his sacred name. And likewise, when you come over to Acts 4, verse 12, salvation, there's the reference to salvation again, is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Notice how 4:12 echoes to verse 21. Now turn to page 5 of your outline. The other Old Testament prophecy that we need to consider is Psalm 16, which Peter invokes, chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. By the way, use your sanctified imagination just for a moment. When you stand back, if you were just to try to imagine yourself being present in the vicinity of the temple, let us say, when Peter preached this sermon, what sort of conclusions might you draw? Especially from his use of Joel 2 and Psalm 16.
That the present government was responsible for letting Jesus be crucified or instrumental in the crucifixion.
Well, zero in more on the use of the Old Testament. Just the fact of that. For a start, you could say Peter probably had these texts memorized. What more can you say? Is it not likely that these are two of the principal passages that Jesus had expounded to them after his resurrection. Remember how he taught them out of all three segments of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Here is a psalm. There is a prophecy. Peter doesn't just sort of initiate this. I believe that these are two of probably countless Old Testament texts that Jesus has related to his own person and work. Acts 2, verses 25 through 28 are a quotation of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In the first instance, here we get into the critical area of hermeneutics, how the Old Testament uses the New, and how that affects our own use. First, we have to say that as Peter uses Psalm 16, it is a prophecy of Christ. I don't see how we can draw any other conclusion. Verse 25 begins, David said about him. And this is underscored in verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And Peter goes on to say it couldn't refer to David because we know that David was buried. Now, I don't know whether that begins to cause your hermeneutical foundations to shake a little bit. Because when you read Psalm 16, it would appear that David is talking about himself, would it not? Let me suggest to you a hermeneutical principle here. Here is the revelation of Psalm 16. This psalm relates to David, but not initially. Psalm 16 is foundationally or primarily a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Consequently, it is a psalm that applies to King David and to all the people of God. You have to move from God, the revealer of this psalm, to Jesus, back to David. Initially, it's about Christ. Secondly, it's good news for David. On the most natural reading of Psalm 16 within its original context, David writes about himself. Just to show you how evangelical translators have problems, turn with me in the NIV, if you have that, to Psalm 16. Translation is probably the single most difficult task of biblical interpretation. Psalm 16, superscription, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God. Verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion in my cup. Verse 9, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One. What do you do with that one? The NIV capitalizes those words. It's a clear messianic reference, because they translate this with a view to Acts chapter 2. Notice the NIV margin for verse 10. Your faithful one. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. Do you see why this becomes a tricky thing? I believe you have the same thing here that you have in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul quotes the promise about the seed of Abraham and says seed means Christ. But then you go back from Christ to Isaac and all the other people of God. And we are the seed of Abraham because we're in Christ, who's individually the seed. I think you've got to say something like this in the case of Psalm 16. First Christ, and then it embraces David. Because from God's standpoint, the hope of David for resurrection hinges upon Jesus' personal triumph over death. Let me give you a quotation as I close from Walt Kaiser of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He deals with this in his book, The Uses of the Old Testament in the New. David rested secure in the confident hope that even death itself would not prevent him from enjoying the face-to-face fellowship with his Lord even beyond death, because the ultimate Holy One would triumph over death. Take a reference down in your notes, we don't have time to look at it, to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. An epistle written by the preacher in Acts chapter 2, which sheds a lot of light on the meaning of Psalm 16. A few comments before we conclude our consideration of the coming of the Spirit according to Acts. We're talking particularly about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Thirdly, look at the ascension of Christ, where Peter employs Psalm 110, another of those Old Testament passages, no doubt, which Jesus had expounded during the 40 days. How many of you, I'm just throwing this in, how many of you have seen the Jesus film, the one that Campus Crusade uses? We saw that at Trinity the last couple of Wednesday nights. That would be a good topic for discussion if we had all seen it. Some scenes were extraordinarily effective, others were very disappointing. I thought Gethsemane was very poorly done. No sense of anguish or agony. And I felt that the appearances of the risen Christ could have been much more effective. We won't pursue that. The crucifixion and the cleansing of the temple were very powerfully done, I thought. The ascension of Christ. Please turn to Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," etc. The quotation of Psalm 110 and verse 1. Let me make four comments on this passage. The first is, this shows Peter's indebtedness to Christ's own teaching. You'll have to track down the references yourself. I deal with them in the commentary on Matthew. Jesus invokes this very passage during his teaching during Passion Week in the debates with the opposition. Peter's indebtedness to Jesus. Number two, the statement shows the distinction of person and identity of being between God the Father and God the Son. This quotation shows the distinction of person and identity of being between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord. And in the Hebrew, Yahweh and then Adonai. But both are identified as Lord. Both are worthy of worship. Thirdly, Jesus, in his ascension, does not become Lord, but is rather manifested to be what he always has been. This is not an adoptionist Christology. That would have to be supported by invoking other references, which we won't do. You can compare the discussion in the commentary, but this is not adoptionist Christology. Jesus is not a man who becomes God. He is the eternal God who in his resurrection and ascension is declared to be, revealed to be what he always has been. And then fourthly, it is with the resurrection and ascension that the messianic kingdom begins. Hold your questions, please. Please hold your questions. It is with the resurrection and ascension that the messianic kingdom commences. Now get questions. What was the question supposed to be? This is relevant to the whole debate about the millennium. Even if you are a premillennialist, even if you believe that the millennial reign will commence after the return of Christ, do give attention to the evidence of Acts and the evidence of 1 Corinthians 15 that in some sense the messianic kingdom of Christ commences with his resurrection and ascension. Let's go on. Roman numeral 4, evidences of the Spirit's presence. Evidences of the Spirit's presence. These are in addition to those three extraordinary phenomena that we mentioned earlier, the noise, the fire, and the tongues. And if you're preaching from Acts 2, I would commend these matters to you over a preoccupation with the earlier ones. First, the witness to Jesus. In the power of the Spirit, and in accord with the quotation from Joel, Peter's sermon concentrates on Jesus. He does speak of the Holy Spirit in verse 33, but otherwise, his focus is upon Jesus of Nazareth. That's in accord with Joel, too. Joel doesn't say, whoever calls on the name of the Spirit will be saved, but the name of the Lord. That is in accord with the working of the Spirit. The very fact that Peter concentrates on Jesus shows that the Spirit has anointed his message. Secondly, conviction of sin. Chapter 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Not brothers, where shall we eat? What shall we do? In case you were convinced by my reading of John 16, verses 8 to 11, in case you were convinced that I had interpreted that correctly, that is, when the Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it's a trial scene with the world on trial. This, to my mind, is a better text to use for the sentiment of the hymn that says, I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin. If you're going to preach on that subject, why not use this passage? They are cut to the heart. The Spirit brings conviction. And then thirdly, climactically, the evidence of the Spirit's presence changed lives. The greatest miracle of Acts chapter 2 is not the glossolalia. The greatest miracle is recorded in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. About 3,000 people relinquished control of their lives and turned their proud egos over to God. That's the great evidence of the Spirit's work. And the further evidence is to be seen in the koinonia, the fellowship that flows out of that. Only the Spirit can unite such disparate elements into a fellowship. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's the only place, interestingly, in the book of Acts where the word fellowship occurs, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I'll tell you something else that's interesting. If you took your concordance and looked up the word love, you would find no entries for the book of Acts. This is a good example of how the reality can be present without the term. Just as the word gospel never occurs in the Gospel of John, but it's full of good news, so agape is evident at every turn, but neither the noun nor the verb occurs in this book. What I'm getting at is that the fruit of the Spirit, which is principally love, is a greater miracle than the gifts of the Spirit. You can compare the structure of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where the chapter on love is right in the middle of the discussion of spiritual gifts. I can remember hearing a sermon in Cambridge, England, from our Baptist minister. He said that in the first century, you have life that has to be organized. In the 20th century church, usually you have the reverse. You have vast organization because there's no life. And since there's no spiritual vitality, you increase your organization. So we move from organization in the direction of hope for life. The church in Jerusalem had life just bursting at the seams that required some organization to keep it under control. On your next page, I have no telling how many of these special comments have arisen out of questions by Sriganda, our friend from Sri Lanka. Sriganda from Sri Lanka. He used to ask some superb questions, and this page about the relation between Matthew 28:19, the Trinitarian formula, and that of Acts 2:38, baptism into the name of Christ, that's a very significant thing. When you're conducting a baptism, which one do you use? The bottom line of this discussion, look at the bottom of the page, Roman numeral 4, the conclusion. Both Matthew 28:19 and Acts 2:38 uphold vital Christian doctrine. It might therefore seem to follow that either formula would be legitimate in a baptismal service. The Matthean formula is preferable for three reasons. It's broader. It does not exclude but embraces the formula of Acts. That is, it includes baptism into the name of Christ or the Son. Secondly, it's confessional. Certain groups use the Acts formula as a positive denial of the Trinity. You may have encountered some. The Matthean formula is stipulated in all Reformed churches, and it is realistic in that it expresses the fact that all members of the Godhead work together in the process of salvation. Let's go now to the next theme, life in the Church of Jerusalem. Yeah. No, I wouldn't say you can't, but I would say you shouldn't. Because Scripture's got to be interpreted by Scripture, and, well, for those three reasons, I would say if you're in one of the Reformed churches, you are, in fact, duty-bound to use the Trinitarian formula. That's part of the Book of Order in every Reformed tradition I'm aware of. But it doesn't exclude, but embraces that one. Life in the Jerusalem church. Acts 3, verse 5. Let me just say, when we deal rather hurriedly with some of these sublime and deep matters, don't take that to mean that, in my judgment, you can capture the truth in a neat little formula. And once I've made a pronouncement, that's the end of all thought and discussion. God forbid. But it's a matter of trying to expose you to a number of things that you can pursue on your own. Roman numeral 1, two kinds of healing. chapter 3 begins with the healing of a crippled beggar. Consider first that Jesus is the healer. Here we have a beautiful example of continuity between the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. This is the first act of healing recorded in the book of Acts. Do you see the structure? Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the gospel, where Peter is the counterpart of Jesus the preacher. Now in Acts 3, Peter the apostle is a counterpart to Jesus the healer. Compare John 14 and verse 12. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Back in John 5, Jesus heals a man who had been lame for 38 years. This man had been lame from birth. Peter makes it plain that the power for healing has its source in Christ. That is made emphatically clear in the apostles' interpretation of what has happened. Peter is the channel of power, not the source. Look at verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The utterance is the agency of healing. Peter utters the mighty word, and the beggar is healed. But central to the utterance is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can compare verses 12 through 16 for an emphatic declaration of the source of power. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Secondly, Jesus, the fulfillment. Let me illustrate it this way. Here is God who has set the covenantal process going through revelation to Abraham and has revealed truth to such figures as Abraham, Moses, and Samuel. All the while, the progress of redemption is moving forward, fulfilled in the person of Christ, in whom God acts directly, since Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. Chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And then verses 21 to 25. Just observe that this passage develops the thought of Luke 24, where Jesus expounds the Old Testament in light of his person and work. Acts 3, verses 21 to 25. Notice verse 22, for Moses said, verse 24, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken have foretold these days. There's a counterpart to the threefold exposition of Jesus in Luke 24. And then thirdly, Jesus the Savior. What I want you to observe here with reference to the latter part of Acts chapter 3 is that Peter interweaves two kinds of healing. He seizes the opportunity afforded by the healing of the lame man to take the discussion of salvation to a deeper level. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Please relate that to Luke chapter 4, where the salvation of the poor is not restricted to the material and the physical levels, but is fundamentally directed to the spiritual. That's what you have here. 3:19, repentance of sin is essential for salvation at the deepest level. Let me at this point raise a problem. It's still a problem for me. And here is another topic for a doctoral dissertation for people who might be interested. Let me direct your attention to verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Now, verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. And remember the word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I frankly don't know how to square this with the evidence of Matthew 12, the Beelzebul controversy. I took the position in the commentary that the vanguard of the opposition to Jesus opposed him because they knew who he was. You may remember my quoting Carson, who quotes G.C. Burkhauer. They oppose him as children of the devil because they know who he is. Compare our discussion of John chapter 8. How do you square that with Acts 3, verse 17? One option would be to say some leaders acted from ignorance. Other elements of the religious opposition, notably the party of the Pharisees, acted knowingly. I throw that out to you as a question on which I need a good deal more light. Let me just say this about verse 17. Acts 3:17 is intelligible only in connection with the Mosaic Law. And you will perhaps get into this with Dr. Van Gameren. But the Mosaic Law made a distinction between sins of ignorance and willful or high-handed sins. And the Levitical cult, that is the cult of sacrifice, made provision for atonement for sins of ignorance, but not for the sin of the high hand. That was a willful rebellion against God. Now, in that light, notice verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. How is that relevant? You acted in ignorance, but now, by virtue of what I'm presently proclaiming to you, you can no longer claim ignorance. And so if you persist in your sin, you have moved from the sin of ignorance to the sin of the high hand, willful rebellion against God. I give you a quotation from Howard Marshall's Tyndale Commentary. If the Jews now fail to admit their sin committed in ignorance and repent of it, it will become a witting sin, which is much more culpable. The Mosaic Law made no explicit provision for atoning for such sins. That's from his commentary, page 92, if you want to pursue that. Look at verse 23. If you follow what we were just talking about, you can now understand verse 23. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Do you see that? Notice the passage that's being quoted. If you look at the NIV margin, Deuteronomy 18. now that Messiah has made his appearance and has been preached by the apostle, you cannot claim ignorance. And if you oppose him, you will be cut off from the people. There is no atonement for that kind of sin.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.